So this morning is what? Sunday, Palm Sunday, right? It's the first Sunday of Holy Week, and lots of different traditions celebrate Holy Week in different ways. We pretty much observe Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and so let me remind you of our times coming up. Good Friday service is at 7, Easter service on Saturday is at 6 o'clock, and then on Sunday morning, we have Easter services 9 and 11 in both auditoriums. So the way it goes is 7, 6, 9, and 11. All right, say that out loud with me. 7, 6, 9, and 11. So you won't forget that. Now, so we've been encouraging you to invite family and friends who may not have a church home, or maybe God brings somebody across your path this week, and you could just say, hey, are you going anywhere for Easter service? If they say no, invite them to come here. So we always have a huge attendance on those Sundays, and we're very grateful for that. But we would also ask that you would invest in the weekend by helping us. We're going to have children's ministry going on in all of our services, so we need extra people to sign up to serve. And if you'll go by the next step table, I always have a hard time saying that, next step table, and just say, hey, put me where you need me, that would be great. So also, we have put together a little booklet called Making Sense of My Life and God's Story, and we did this. This is really kind of a thumbnail sketch of Runaway Bride, and this is a book that you could use, really kind of, it's an equipping tool that we want to help you learn to share your faith in a natural, conversational way. So if God brings somebody across your path and they're open to talking about God and life and the faith, this is a good tool for you to use in that way. So anyway, millions and millions of people are celebrating Palm Sunday today. Millions of people throughout the centuries have celebrated Palm Sunday. Some of you grew up in churches and in Sunday school, and maybe in the worship service, they passed out these palm branches. And anybody remember that? You get palm branches growing up in church? Yeah, some of you did. And so I remember the fun thing about Palm Sunday was being out in the parking lot after church, because we would have sword fights with the palm branches and we would beat each other over the head with them. And so Palm Sunday was just a fun time for a bunch of kids in the parking lot. So I really didn't understand the true meaning of Palm Sunday. So the question is, you know, why do we celebrate Palm Sunday? What's the story behind Palm Sunday? So let me just start by giving you a little test to see if you know the story. Who is the main character in the story? Okay, Jesus. Now, I'd like a little more participation. So when I go like this and I ask you a question, say, so it's, who's the main character in the Palm Sunday story? Jesus. And what city is he entering into? Jerusalem. And he's riding into Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey. Here's the bonus question. What strange Hebrew word are all the people singing? Hosanna. So you're paying attention in the worship service. That's good. So I'm impressed. You guys know the story. So let me pray, and I think I can get us out early today. God, no. So you know the story. It's the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just days before he was crucified. You know that, but is there more to the story? Do we understand what is really going on? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, by the way, if this is your first time here, what we normally do on a Sunday morning is we study our way through whole books of the Bible. And our current series is we're teaching through, studying our way through the book of Romans. So after Easter, come back for that. But these two Sundays leading up to Easter, we are doing kind of topical expositions, focusing on Jesus' death and resurrection. So take your Bible, whether it's paper or digital, and find your way to Luke chapter 19. And we'll be looking at the story in verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. Now, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell us about this event. But interestingly enough, Luke doesn't mention anything about palm branches. Matthew and Mark say they waved leafy branches. Only John tells us they were palm branches, which probably were date palms. Luke doesn't say anything about it, but he tells us about other things, like how the people threw their coats on the road in front of Jesus as he came near the city, and that's kind of like rolling out the red carpet, kind of thing like that. And they all tell us that people shouted things like, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, actually, Luke doesn't use the word Hosanna, because Hosanna is a Hebrew word, and Luke was writing primarily to Greek-speaking people, and so he did not use the Hebrew word. Now, by the way, did you know that you could read Hebrew and you without even knowing Hebrew? I mean, it's true. You can read Hebrew without even knowing Hebrew. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I'm going to put a word on the screen and see if you can read this Hebrew word. So what is that word? McDonald's. That thing on that end, that's an M, and you can just go right through it. McDonald's. Yeah, see, so you can read Hebrew and you didn't even know it. Now, what does that have to do with Palm Sunday? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So what did all the waving of the palm branches and the cheering of the people, and singing Hosanna, what did all that mean? Well, this is the way that you would respond to your king. If your king had been away in battle, fighting your enemies, he defeats the enemies and he comes back home, there's a triumphal entry, there's a triumphant march. And so this is the way that you would greet people. People would line the streets and they would wave palm branches or leafy branches. They would shout cheers and they would roll out the red carpet of their coats, you know, that kind of thing. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the people are doing this, there's no question about it. They are welcoming him as their king. So what does Palm Sunday mean? It means that Jesus is king. We talk a lot about Jesus being our Savior, and of course that he is. And we talk a lot about him being Lord, and that he is. But to really understand who Jesus is, you have to know him as king. And that might actually be the most important thing about him, which is a kind of a hard thing for us Americans to get our minds around because, you know, we never have lived in a country where we've had a king. In fact, we pride ourselves on not being ruled by any sovereign or king, and we'll come back to that later. Now, lots of commentators have observed that the book of Luke breaks down into three sections. The first eight chapters focus on who Jesus is, and they speak to your mind. Luke wants us to understand who Jesus is. The middle eight or nine sections tell us what it looks like to follow Jesus as a disciple. So those chapters focus on our will, calling us to commit ourselves to follow Jesus as a disciple. The last seven chapters or so, like where we are right now, beginning here in Luke 19, these chapters target our heart, because in the last week of Jesus' life, what Luke is trying to get us to understand, he doesn't want us just to understand who Jesus is or even just to commit ourselves to him, but in these last chapters, in this last week of Jesus' life, Luke wants us to see Jesus in the most vivid way possible. He wants us to see him. Not just understand him, not just to obey him, but to see him, and specifically to see what kind of king he really is. So basically, a main point of application for Palm Sunday is this. You can't know Jesus personally. You can't really know him personally unless you know him as king, as your king. I'm saying that Jesus can't come into your life. He can't comfort you in the tough times of your life. He can't change your life. He can't transform your life unless you see him as your king. You can't fully understand who he is unless you see him as your king. So let's look at this passage, and this is going to be one of those messages where I tell you right up front the 3 points that we're going to cover. So this is going to be really easy, all right? Here are the 3 points. Number one, Jesus is the true king. Number two, Jesus is a king, but he's not the kind of king you expect him to be. He's not the kind of king you expect him to be. And the third is a question, and that is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with King Jesus? So that's the 3 points. Jesus is the true king, but not the king you expect him to be. The question is, what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? So, and since you know the story, contrary to the way that I normally work my way through a passage, like starting at the beginning of it and going through verse by verse and that kind of thing, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start in the middle of this passage, and then we're going to look on what's both on both sides of the middle, to see what those sides tell us about what's going on in the middle, all right? It's kind of like the way you eat, most of us eat an Oreo, right? I mean, we eat the creamy middle, and you know what that stuff is called? It's called stuff, S-T-U-F. That's what it's called. So we eat the creamy stuff in the middle, then we eat the two outsides. So in this story, we're going to eat the creamy middle, then we're going to eat both sides. Okay, you follow me? Is that okay with you? Okay, well, thank you. Because I was going to say, if it's not okay, too bad. All right, deal with it. So, all right, Jesus is the true king. Look at verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, what the people are shouting here, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," that's actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. It comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And in that psalm, it starts with the word Hosanna. Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. Lord, save us. It's a cry to God for help. Like if someone pushed you off the diving board at the pool and before you knew how to swim, once you come up from the water, you're going to be going, "Hosanna, Hosanna, help me, save me, save me." So that's the word. It's not a word of praise. It's a word calling of a petition. It's calling on God to help. And here specifically in Psalm 118, they're calling for God to send a Messiah in the line of David, in the Davidic king. In other words, the people are not just looking for a king, they're looking for the king, the long-awaited, long-promised king in the line of David, because when David was king, everything was great. Everything was great, and they want those days to return. So they're looking for a king from the line of David who will come back to save and to put things right again. And in this moment, they see Jesus as that king. In this moment, they see him as this king, the one who has come to save them from their Roman oppressors and to reestablish God's kingdom on earth. Now, of course, it is extraordinarily important to understand Jesus in light of the Old Testament and all the messianic prophecy. Very important there. But I'm going to run a little rabbit for the next few minutes because I think this is important too. To me, this idea of a king who comes and makes things right, that's not just a Jewish hope. It is a human hope. It shows up in the legends and the folklore of every culture and has for millennia. So it's not simply a Jewish hope. It's a human hope. The question is why? I hope to answer that. Now, one example of that is in the 1400s, a man named Sir Thomas Malory pulled together all these old stories and legends and myths about King Arthur and Camelot and the Knights of the Round Table, and he put them into a classic book that was called La Mort d'Arthur, and that means the death of Arthur. And in that book, he says, on King Arthur's grave marker, they wrote these words, "Here lies Arthur, king once, king in the future." Or as T.H. White titled his novel, "The Once and Future King." The Once and Future King. Now, why are we captivated with legends of kings who have been and who come to make things right? Why is that a part of the folklore of every culture? Now, indulge me, stay with me, but think about this. According to the Bible, there was a golden age, Eden, paradise, Camelot. Everything was great, and then we rebelled against God, and everything fell apart. The servants of the true king decided that they wanted to be kings and queens themselves. And when they rebelled against the true king to become kings and queens, then everything fell apart. Sin and death and violence and injustice became the norm in the good world that the true king had created. So paradise was lost. But in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise, there's hope, because God says there will be enmity, there'll be strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent who tempted the woman. into sin. And he says, the serpent will bruise his heel, but the coming one will crush his head. So what is that? That is a promise that that God is going to send a champion. He's going to send a hero that one day one will come and he will take on the great serpent, the great dragon, and the forces of evil and suffering and death itself. And even though he will suffer greatly, he will crush evil and set things right again. So a king will come and reestablish God's Eden kingdom on earth. Now that's the promise of the Jewish scriptures. But could it be that that hope would have passed into the collective consciousness of the entire human race? Could it be that this idea of a coming king, a messianic hero, has become a part of the imaginative literature of nearly all ancient cultures? C.S. Lewis thinks so. Again, he wrote an essay entitled Equality. Now, this is a little bit dense, but I'm going to unpack it, okay? But he was a great fan of the monarchy in England. And this is what he writes. Monarchy is easily debunked. It's easy to do away with. But watch the faces of those who want to do away with it. These are men whose taproot in Eden has been cut. Because when we refuse to honor a king, we will honor millionaires, athletes, film stars instead, even famous prostitutes and gangsters. He says, for spiritual nature, like physical nature, must be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble up poison. Now, what does he mean? Well, Lewis is saying we've pretty much gotten rid of the idea of royalty, of kings and queens. We don't want anyone to rule over us. But the strange thing is, we don't want a king to rule over us, but we can't get away from the idea. I mean, we go gaga over the royal weddings, like Prince Harry and what's the gal's name that he's marrying? Well, you're not going gaga over Meghan Markle, are you? So anyway, but wait till it comes, and it'll be the only thing that you can get on TV or on the news. But I want you to think about it. There is an enormous, enormous appetite for fantasy with kings and queens and princesses and superheroes. And fantasy fiction like this and movies dominate the genre of literature in our day. And so, I mean, you think about like the superhero movies, like the one out now, Black Panther and Avengers and Wonder Woman and Captain America and Spider-Man. They're messianic figures who come and they conquer evil with good and set things right. And then you've got like the Star Wars movies and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. All of these movies, they all have kings and queens and princes and princesses. And then you've got the Disney movies like Frozen and Beauty and the Beast and Shrek and Lion King. And now, here's my question. Why do we have this embedded hunger for a good king? A messianic type superhero who comes to put things right. Lewis says it's a memory trace. It's a memory trace in the collective consciousness of the human race. Now, what does that mean? It means it's a memory trace of a perfect king. A perfectly good king whose wisdom and nobility and love and compassion and greatness and beauty was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. He says, we remember a king like that. We want a king like that. Why? Because our taproot in Eden points us back to God, our good and great king, the one who created us. It's built into us. Lewis says that, remember, he said, for spiritual nature, like physical nature, must be served. What does he mean by that? He's saying you can tell yourself you don't need a king, but you really do. You can tell yourself you don't need a king, but you do. Spiritually, you do. He said our spiritual nature, the way God, our King and Creator, has wired us, he's wired us so we have to live for something. We have to live for something. Something has to give you meaning in life. Something has to make you feel my life has significance. There has to be something that you're looking at and you say, because I'm doing this or because I've accomplished that, then I'm a person of value. That this means that I have identity. My life has meaning. Now I feel like I'm a good person or my life has some value. In other words, he's saying God has created us that way. He's created us that way. Now, you have to live for something, but here's the catch. Whatever you're living for, it does not serve you, you serve it. Whatever you're living for, it does not serve you, you serve it. You're not in control. It has authority over you. And I know this sounds a bit odd, but Keller puts it this way in his commentary on the book of Mark. He says you have to crown something in your life or life has no meaning. You got to crown something. In order for your life to have meaning and value, you have to live for something and you give yourself to something. You have to crown it like if you're living for your career, if that's how you know you have value, if that's how you know that you're a successful person, you've crowned it. You've crowned it. The career is driving you. It's ruling you. It's controlling you. How can I say that? Because if it's taken from you or you lose it or it doesn't go the way you planned, there's a meltdown. There's a meltdown. Why? Because it's your king. It rules you. It rules what you do and how you feel because you've crowned it. Now, it's the same thing in relationships. If you're living for your children, they are your masters. And you're going, yeah, you got that right. I mean, you know, like if your happiness depends on the happiness of your kids and them liking you, then they're your king. You're not their king. You're serving them, you see. Or it could be some political cause, doesn't matter which one. But whatever you're living for, it doesn't serve you. You serve it. You've crowned something. Lewis says spiritual nature must be served. Now, Becky Pippard, in one of her classic books, puts it like this. She says, whatever controls you is your Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. You don't control yourself. You're controlled by whatever is Lord of your life, or a way that we would say it here, by whatever you've crowned as king over your life. And I would go so far as to say that most of our problems are because the things that we have crowned as king in our life are oppressing us. For example, if you're living for your career, if you are living for approval, if you're living for good looks and appearance, if you're living for getting married, again, if you lose what you're living for or it's taken from you, what happens? If your life unravels, it means that that thing is oppressing you. It's ruling over you in an oppressive way. So do you see that all of the things in our life that you and I tend to struggle with the most are because we are serving things that are oppressing us. We are serving things that God never meant for us to serve. You've crowned something that's not the true king, something you were not created to be a subject of. And all of our problems are coming from that. And we hear that and we go, wow, I never thought about that like that. I mean, like, I want to change that, but I still want control over these areas of my life here. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And the fact is, you've lost control anyway. And the only way to change your life is to submit to the true king, because he is the only king that will not oppress you. Becky Pippert again writes, Jesus is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. He's the only one that can control us but will not oppress us. So we are all looking for a king. We can't help it. We were built by God to be subjects of the true king. We're all crowning something, but King Jesus is the one that we are meant for. So the first point is this, that Jesus is the true king, the good and glorious king that your heart desires. Now, that's the creamy stuff in the middle, all right? So now we're going to look at what we learned about Jesus from the two chocolate things on the outside, all right? All right, so here it is. Number two, Jesus is not the king you expect. He is not the king you expect. He's not the king you think he should be. What do I mean by that? Let's go back to the text. In every single one of the accounts of Palm Sunday, there is a lot of emphasis put on the donkey, on what Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, out of all the things that Luke could tell us about that 2-mile trip down the road leading into the city of Jerusalem with streets and crowds of people, why does he focus on this detail about a donkey? Look at it there in verse 30. Jesus says to a few of his disciples, go into the village in front of you where On entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. So we're talking about a young donkey. We're talking about a donkey that is so young that no one has ever ridden it before. Now, what do you know about horses and donkeys that have never been ridden before? Would that be a pleasant ride down the road to Jerusalem? No? Now, there's a whole little side sermon on that about how the one who calms the sea calms the donkey. But anyway, that we can't go there today. But anyway, so Jesus says, untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away, they went away and found everything just like Jesus told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you taking my colt? Why are you untying it? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, what is that all about? I mean, why is Jesus going to all this trouble to get a young donkey to ride on? Well, that goes back to the Old Testament as well. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet says, behold, your king comes to you, righteous and bringing salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So first of all, Jesus does this to fulfill Scripture, which is a whole other sermon, so I can't go there. But suffice it to say, over in Luke chapter 24, he tells a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus that everything in the Old Testament Scriptures all pointed to him. And that means that this passage right here, what he's doing right here, all it point in Zechariah 9:9, it points directly to him. Even this one about this donkey. But what's most important to see here, to understand what's going on in the story, is the paradox of what's going on. And you see it in Zechariah 9:9 very clearly. It says, your king comes righteous and bringing salvation, but humble, riding on a donkey. You see, that's the point. Now, this isn't the stallion of a king. I mean, no triumphant king rides into a city on a baby donkey. That's something a child rides. That's what a hobbit rides. That's what Sancho Panza rides in Don Quixote. You remember that story from English literature in high school? Kings ride on war horses. But Jesus, fulfilling Old Testament Scripture, deliberately chooses to ride on a baby donkey, which would have made him look ridiculous. I mean, it would look like this. I mean, well, that's the way it would look. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of Jesus' disciples for a minute. I mean, imagine Jesus comes to them and says, you know, guys, I don't think I'll walk the last 2 miles. I think I want to ride. And they're like, oh, wow, yeah, Messiah's going to ride into the city on a big stallion. This is great. Jesus, you're finally getting with the program. Dilly, dilly. I have been waiting to say that for so long. Dilly, dilly. We got to go out and find the biggest, most beautiful stallion we could find. And then Jesus just turns their whole brain inside out and he says, No. I want you to go get me a donkey. And make sure it's like just barely old enough to ride, one that no one has ever ridden before. And they're like, ah! I mean, the messianic memory circuits in their brains are just exploding. I mean, and they're like, you got to be kidding. You're going to look ridiculous. You'll be a laughing stock. I mean, we'll have to start all over again with an image consultant. This just doesn't make any sense. Now, Jesus, just think about it. If he were to answer them, I think he would say, no, I know exactly what I'm doing. I have not come to be the king you expect me to be. I'm not coming to be the king you want me to be. I'm not coming to be the king you think I should be. I have not come to wield the power the world expects from its idea of a Messiah or a superhero. I'm not like all the fanciful legends and myths, all the superhero messiahs. They come in power and pomp and splendor. I'm like no other king. I have told you, and starting back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been telling his disciples plainly that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. He told them over and over that he would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and they would put him to death. He had told them that, but they didn't hear it. They couldn't understand what he was talking about because messiahs don't die on crosses, for goodness sake. Everybody knows that. But he told them, and he told them, and he told them, and here he is entering Jerusalem with crowds of cheering people. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And nobody gets it. Nobody understands. The religious leaders certainly don't understand. The Pharisees in the crowd say to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, meaning tell these people not to call you king. And Jesus says, you guys are dumber than a bag of rocks. He says, I tell you the truth, if these people weren't screaming out praise, if they weren't declaring me king, proclaiming me king, the rocks would cry out to tell you that I'm a true king. And he is the true king, just not the one they expected him to be. That's why in the passage just before this one, Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman who goes away to a foreign country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. But his citizens said, the religious leaders say, we will not have this man rule over us. You hear the echo of Eden in that. He's not the king they expected, and he's not the Savior king that we expect either. I think we're a little bit like James and John, who, as Jesus was on the road making his way to Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately, and that Jesus would march into Jerusalem and set up his throne, and a revolution would begin. So they come to Jesus, and here's what they say. I mean, they're going to ask if they can sit on the thrones on either side of Jesus, but here's the point I want you to hear. Jesus, since you're going to be king and everything, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, that's the kind of king we want, one that will do for us whatever we ask. We want him to do as we see fit, as we see best. We want his power to work in our lives in such a way that we have better jobs and better marriages and better finances and better health and better whatever relationships. Really, we want a genie, not a king. We want a king that bows the knee to our desires, but if that were to happen, he would not be a king, right? Jesus is not the king we expect. He's a paradoxical king. Paradoxical king. On the one hand, he's the true king, bringing salvation, strength, but then he's weak. He rides in on a donkey. He's mighty and powerful. It says that in verse 37. The crowd has seen his mighty works, mighty miracle works. But on the other hand, he's weak. He's just like everybody else. He's a man, not a superhero. This is the paradox. He is strength and weakness combined. He is power and vulnerability combined. He is high king and humble king combined. That's the paradox. That's what we're supposed to see. But why would he come to us that way? Why would he come to us that way? Because that's the way he's going to save us. That is the way he's going to save us. There's a weakness through which Jesus is going to be strong. He's going to conquer the serpent, the dragon, by dying. Back in this same chapter, lots of stuff packed into Luke 19, but Jesus goes to the house of a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Let's see if you know that story. Who's the main character in the Zacchaeus story? Jesus, right. All right, that's a little trick question. Yeah, Jesus. And you remember that story, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little... You remember that story. Somebody said the other day, we're just waiting for you to sing again. So I worked it in right there. So he went to Zacchaeus' house. He was criticized for going to the house because he went to this dirty, rotten, traitor, scoundrel house. And they're criticizing him and picking at him. And Jesus says, look, guys, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. Hosanna, save us. That's exactly what he came to do, but not to save us nationally, not to save us politically, or so we can be more comfortable by giving us whatever we want. No, Jesus came to save us from ourselves, from our desire to be king. He came to save us from our sin. Because in its purest form, sin is us servants putting ourselves in the place of the rightful king. Salvation is the rightful king putting himself in the place of a servant, dying for us, taking the punishment we rightly deserve on himself. Jesus will save us through weakness, not strength and power. He goes to the cross as a lamb led to slaughter, not as a lion seeking to devour its prey. He is Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion King who willingly allows himself to be sacrificed for us. And this scene in the movie is so powerful. I weep through it every time I see it. He's the king, all right. He's just not like what we expect. Not like they expected. Jesus was not a king who would come and overthrow the Romans or save God's people in a political way. No, listen. Jesus came to save us from sin and death through his own death for our sin. So absolutely, Jesus is the true king, but he's not like we expect. Not like any king we've ever thought about. But there's one more thing here. We need to see the other side of the Oreo. On the one side of the triumphal entry, there is a king who comes in weakness, but what's on the other side is equally as strange. The crowd is cheering. What is Jesus doing? Don't know that part of the story. He's crying. He's weeping. Definitely not something I would expect a king to be doing at his triumphal entry into a city. Look at it in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, my people, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they'll tear you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." On the one side of the triumphal entry, we see a king coming in weakness. On the other side of the triumphal entry, we see a king coming and weeping. Now, isn't that strange? It's a flashback, I think, to Luke chapter 13, where Jesus laments his rejection by the Jewish leaders, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those whom God has sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So now your house, your temple is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he didn't see those religious leaders, those, until this moment. And that's where we are now. At least for a moment, the crowds cheer him as the true king, but it's short-lived. So you see, the real story behind Palm Sunday is that there's a huge misunderstanding about what's happening. Huge misunderstanding. The crowd is celebrating. Jesus is crying. Jesus and the people are definitely not on the same page at all. No one really understands what's happening. Remember in Luke's story, there's no palm branches. Maybe, I don't know, maybe because the message is, if you focus on this, you're going to miss what the story is really all about. From Jesus' perspective, there's a huge disconnect here. Even though the crowd is cheering him now, Jesus knows that in just a few more days, that many people in that same crowd will be crying out, not Hosanna, but hang him high, crucify him. These people will turn from their cheers to jeers. And Jesus knows that. But Jesus also knows that because of their rejection of him, he knows that God's judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem. He predicts a coming judgment with tears in his eyes. And that judgment came about 40 years later when in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus marched into Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem, set up embankments, and basically cut off all supplies to the city so that thousands of men and women and children, old and young, they died of starvation. And then after 5 months of fighting, the Romans finally overwhelmed the city and reduced the temple to rubble. And the only part of that temple that stands is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And they tore the walls down in Jerusalem. And if you go there today, the walls that you see are walls that were built by the Crusaders and the Persians who came after them. But worse than that, when they finally broke in, they massacred every man and woman and child, ripped open pregnant ladies. I mean, it was awful. And the ones they didn't kill, they saved out the young men, the handsome men, the leaders, and marched them back to Rome in a triumphant entry march back into the city. And they took those people and they took them into the Colosseum, and gladiators and lions finished them off. It is with tears in his eyes that Jesus looks ahead and he sees God's coming judgment on those who rejected him. But he has not come to the city to bring judgment. He's come to the city to bear judgment. Jesus came to take the divine wrath for our sins on himself. In weakness, he became our strength of salvation. In weakness, he made forgiveness possible. In weakness, he opened the way back to God. In weakness, he set the stage so that one day the world will be set right, and evil and death and it will be destroyed forever. I tell you, there's no other king like him. And so the question is, what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with this king, this once and future king? Yes, Jesus is the true king, even though he's not the king we expect. He is the king that we need. But do you see his heart? Do you see the heart of this king, this weak, humble king who brings salvation, this king who weeps over the future of those who reject him? He is here's the point. A king like that, a king with a heart like that, is someone you can trust. A king like that is not going to oppress you. To serve a king like that is the very best. It means you can trust him, especially when he doesn't give you whatever you want. Because he's the king, I tell you. He knows what's best. What are you going to do with him? See, we don't want a king to rule over us because we're afraid of losing control. Oh, we want Jesus to come and be our helper. We want Jesus to come and be our comforter. But if Jesus is going to be your king, you have to trust him enough to obey him unconditionally. If Jesus is going to be your king, you have to trust him enough to obey him unconditionally. You have to obey him even when he rides into your life on the back of a baby donkey that doesn't make any sense and he doesn't show up to do what you want him to do. You trust him anyway, and you figure out what it means to obey him in that moment. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am gentle and lowly in heart." What a great promise, a promise of comfort, a promise of love, a promise of care. Come to me. I'm gentle. I love you. I care for you. I want to give you my rest. But then he says, "Take my yoke upon you," which means you have to obey me. He says, "I can't be your shepherd. I can't be your comforter unless you make me your king, because that's who I am. If I came to your house and knocked on your door and you opened the door, you can't say, 'Come in, Charlie. Stay out, Mr. Boyd.' It makes no sense. Why? Because I'm both. You either take all of me or you don't take any of me." And in the same way, Jesus is saying, we really can't say, "Jesus, come in as my helper and my comforter, but stay out," you know, when it comes to being in control of things. You see, that's the reason, by the way, that the religious leaders were so upset back in verses 39 and 40 when they said, "Rebuke your disciples, tell them not that you're not the king, tell them. What made the Pharisees say that? Well, what made them say it was because Jesus was forcing their hand. It's the triumphal entry that pushes the religious leaders who have been so hostile to Jesus, it pushes them over the top. That's why at the very end, in verse 47, it says, "Now they started to plan to kill him." Why? Because he forced their hand over his identity. When Jesus got on that little donkey and began to ride in so that the people were cheering him as king, no longer could the religious leaders hope that his 15 minutes of fame was going to be over. No longer could they be indifferent. No longer could they look the other way. No longer could they just hope that it would all blow over. Not with cheering crowds like this, thousands of people singing his praises. I mean, what's going to happen if the Roman authorities hear that all the people in Jerusalem have just crowned a new king? What's going to happen? See what Jesus is doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's forcing the issue of his identity. He's making a claim so big that there are only two possible responses. And what he's saying is basically this: crown me or kill me. There's no middle. Crown me or kill me. He's forcing the issue. He doesn't sneak into the city. He comes right down Main Street with cheering crowds on both sides. He comes in saying, I'm coming in as a king or I'm coming in to be killed. Crown me or kill me. There's no middle ground. He says the same thing to us. He says, I don't want you just to like me. I don't want you just to admire me. I don't want you to think of me as somebody you like and every so often you come to church and try to get a little closer to me. No. Either put me on the throne of your life or just forget me. Had nothing to do with me. Palm Sunday forces the issue of what are you going to do with Jesus? Have you crowned him as your king? He says, I'm your true king. I'm just not like the king that you expect, but I am the one you need. So what are you going to do with me? You know what it means to be a Christian? It means, in a sense, to live in the paradox of the great king who rides a little donkey. What do I mean by that? I mean, you come to Jesus the same way he came to you. You go to him in weakness. It means you come to Jesus weak, admitting you are flawed, admitting that you are a sinner, admitting you have no hope in yourself to save yourself. You come to him crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save me. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he comes into your life and you experience his strength in your weakness. And then after you become a Christian and his kingship begins to spread through your life, you'll find that more and more he's making you to be like him, this gentle king. In other words, in the Christian life, we grow to be strong, weak people. Strong, weak people. That's the paradox. We live in the paradox, in Jesus' paradox of strength in weakness. We both just and merciful, powerful and kind. He combines those kinds of things in your life. The world needs people like this. You need to be like this. You will be like this because this is what God built you for. This is what we can be. This is what you will be under the rule of the once and future king. If you crown him, he will do it in you. And he will do it for you. So what will you do with this king? What you going to do with him? Are there areas of your life that you are not allowing Jesus to rule over? Are there areas in your life where you're saying, Jesus, help me with these things, but these things over here, I can handle this, all right? You just kind of stay out of this closet, all right? But help me with all these things over here. He wants to save you from living a life with a split personality like that. It makes no sense to not trust him enough to be king over every part of your life. Makes no sense. What'll you do with Jesus? That's the question Palm Sunday puts in front of us. Because you can't really know Jesus personally. You can't experience his fullness unless you experience him and know him as king. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, on this Palm Sunday. We thank you for giving us your Son, not only as a helper, not only as a counselor, not only as a comforter, as a brother, as a shepherd, but you gave us Jesus as a King. Holy Spirit, help every person here to know what it means to put you in your rightful place on the throne of our lives. I pray, Father, you would help us to see what it means to crown you as King and submit to you in every area of our life. Father, I know that's going to mean different things to different people because we all face different things. But Holy Spirit, show each of us what it means to crown Jesus as King over those things in our life that sometimes we put the crown back on and act like we can do a better job than Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.